couple of minutes. I'm going to invite Malcolm up to the stage now. Now he's just sat down again. Can we just check you're on? You are on. He's on. He knows what he's doing. Okay, we just wanted to get to know Malcolm. We've got a few interviews we're going to do now. I'm going to interview Malcolm quickly, and then Lisa's going to take over. You've got some other people to interview, and then we'll get on with some more worship, and then we'll go off to our groups and stuff. So, Malcolm, I've seen you a few times. You may not have seen me, but I've seen you. Who are you?
I am married to Debbie. We have four children. Matthew is 21, 22 this year. Benjamin is 20. Anna is 18. And Riona is 16. I come from Northern Ireland.
Yeah. That was very enthusiastic.
And the six people that were from Ireland all said yes. I come from Northern Ireland. I was born and brought up on a council estate in North Belfast called Rathcoole, and left Ireland in 1987 and have never lived there since. But my wife and I have just bought a house in Ireland, and if God grants it, that is where we will retire to.
Great. I was going to ask you where you're from. You've kind of started that. So do you want to expand on that a bit more? Maybe tell us a little bit about what you're doing now.
Yeah, so you know where I'm from. When I was converted when I was 16, and so I am a Christian. That's the good news for today. Immediately after being converted, I went to work in Mexico for a year. I worked in an orphanage there. And it was there that God really began to work in my heart and life about what I was going to do with the rest of my life. I then went to Dundee, where I studied law, and I planted a church. Then I moved down to a place called Falkirk in Scotland, where I met my wife, who actually studied in Dundee at the same time as me, but we never met. Really interesting story. We met in Dundee, and about 8 weeks before we got married, Debbie and I were talking about the fact that we'd never met, despite the fact that we both studied in Dundee. And she had suffered from depression while she was there and had been engaged to somebody else and broken that off and was in a really dark, difficult place. And she said to God, "Could you please help me to turn this corner?" And God ministered to her through a guy who was playing the clarinet in the Christian Union. And it was he played "Be Still and Know That I'm God" in a fancy arrangement. And it turned the corner for her. And it turned out it was me. So that was pretty cool. It turned out it was me. So I then went from Falkirk to study theology, and I've been studying it ever since, really. I'm a pastor, I lead Gold Hill Baptist Church. I've worked for the Evangelical Alliance as one of their directors. I was the director, the chief executive of a movement called FaithWorks. And at the moment I lead Gold Hill, and I lead something called Spring Harvest. I do a bit of writing, I do a bit of broadcasting, and I do a little bit of work with governments around the world.
Right. Not much then.
It all meshes together nicely.
Tell us a little bit more about some of that, because I know you've just come back from, I'm going to get it wrong, Senegal, I want to say.
Senegal, last week.
So what takes you to Senegal?
Well, I went to Senegal because Gold Hill has about 26, 28 mission partners around the world. And I try to visit each of them at least once every 3 or 3.5 years. And we have a couple there called Debbie and Kevin Williamson, and they have three children, Cameron, Isla, and Levi, who are all very little. Isla is the oldest, and then Cameron, and then Levi. And they've gone through some tough stuff, and I went to see them as their pastor to make sure they were all right, to find out where they were living, to recommend that they maybe need to move to somewhere that is slightly better, to find out where they are with the Lord, and spent 3 or 4 days with them, but also doing some stuff with an organization called WEC Senegal, which is planting churches in Senegal and West Africa. But the main reason was going as the pastor to see two of my flock.
Brilliant. Brilliant. We're going to hear lots more from Malcolm as the day unfolds. So thank you for now.
You're welcome.
Let me get you to take a seat, and I'll hand over to Lisa.
The Apostle Paul wrote two amazing prayers to the believers in Ephesus. Doug Horley is dealing with one of them with the young people, which I didn't know, and it sits at the center of what I want to do with you today. If you have a Bible, could you please turn it on or open it at Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. If you like an easy way to remember these two prayers, they have a different focus. The first one is that the Ephesian believers might know something, and the second one is that they might grow in something. Or you could put it the other way around, but they're about understanding something and encountering something. Biblical learning has not taken place when you've heard a good sermon. And the preacher's job isn't done just when they've done that. Biblical learning happens when you hear something and you apply it to your life. Don't ever allow yourself the trap and the lazy thinking that says, I've been to church, I've heard a sermon, therefore I've been changed. The change is evidenced in the way we live. The extent to which we call ourselves biblical and Christ-like is not determined by the words that we use. It's by the lifestyle that we live and the words that we use. And if your lifestyle doesn't match Scripture, then there's a call to bring your lifestyle into line with what God says. And basically, in all of his letters, that's what Paul prays for when he writes to those in different places of Asia Minor. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I read from the New Revised Standard Version, by the way. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance amongst the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Turn the page to Ephesians chapter 3, the second of Paul's pastoral prayers for the Ephesian believers, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. The Apostle Paul had a beating heart for those that he wrote to, for the churches that he planted, and even for ones that he didn't. And his beating heart was not that they would be good evangelists, not primarily. It wasn't that they would be really involved in the community, not primarily, although he clearly wanted both of those things. It wasn't that they would be good and upright citizens, although he wanted that too. It wasn't even that they would be faithful church members, although he clearly wanted that. You can see it from Romans all the way to Colossians. His words echo with those hopes and aspirations and dreams. But his deepest desire, his strongest desire, the desire that motivated him was that the people that he had led to faith in Christ might fall in love with God more. That they might understand what God had done in them, and that that deep work of transformation in them would utterly change the way they viewed themselves. Read Romans 8. The way they viewed their service. Read Romans 12. The way they viewed their place in society. Read Romans 13. The way they viewed their community of faith, read Romans 16. But he wanted them to know deep within themselves what God was doing. He wanted them to be aware of the power and the greatness and the the incredible nature of God's working by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. If you are a Christian, that's what your pastor should be praying for you. That you could understand, that you could catch a glimpse of the greatness and the wonder and the power and the majesty of God at work in you. Sometimes pastors can end up feeling a little bit like taskmasters if they're not careful. They've got to fill the Sunday school rota and the youth rota and the preaching rota and the coffee rota and the cleaning rota and the house group rota and the prayer meetings. They've got to get all this stuff done. And if we're not careful, we can end up letting the congregation feel a bit like they're pew fodder. We need somebody to volunteer for this and volunteer for this and volunteer for this and volunteer for this. It's never going to motivate you, and you know that because you're looking at me with a half nod. It creates guilt. It creates a sense of condemnation. It creates a heaviness that saps the life, not only out of a church, but out of a Christian. Feeling as if all you've got to do is a whole load of things. Compare that to the New Testament teaching. That every person has a gift, that every person has a place, every person has something that they can do to further the kingdom of God. Imagine a church where teachers teach. That would be good, wouldn't it? Where you never listened to another sermon and thought, they really can't preach. Imagine a church where young people were led by people who were passionate about young people. You've all heard the story of the man who hated children. And his pastor at the beginning of the year said, we have a vacancy in the Sunday school. We need somebody to volunteer. And he said, no, I'm not doing it. I hate children. 2 or 3 weeks later, the vacancy hadn't been filled. And the pastor stood in front of the congregation and he said, now, brothers and sisters, there's an urgent vacancy in the Sunday school. I know that I said 3 weeks ago I needed somebody that was gifted in that, but you just need to kind of like it. Still, the man said, I'm not doing it. I don't like children. I don't feel called to it. Still, nobody filled the vacancy. 3 or 4 weeks later, the pastor comes to the church again. He said, now, brothers and sisters, there's still a vacancy. If you've ever had a child, would you consider doing this? And the man said to himself, I don't like children. I'm not doing it. Still a vacancy. Another 3 or 4 weeks passed. The pastor stood in front of the congregation again. He said, look, there's a vacancy in the children's work. Have any of you ever been a child? Eventually, after months and months and months, this man says, well, there's nobody else doing it. I'll have to do it. He suffers. The children suffer. The church suffers. The young people grew up thinking, our Sunday school teachers hated us. It was boring and it was flat. Do you know why? Because gifting wasn't making room for gifting. We were trying to force people into square pegs into round holes. We do it all the time. The New Testament doesn't know that idea. It knows an idea of a church where everybody knows that they're loved, everybody knows that they're valued, everybody has a part to play, and yes, we're challenged out of our comfort zones. But we serve out of a deep love for God. Any of you old enough to remember the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Oh. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Turn to the person beside you and say, we're supposed to enjoy God in church. I'm only kidding, you don't need to do that. The reality is that we can end up feeling like church is a treadmill, and it's got nothing to do with the New Testament understanding of church. Very rarely, in fact, never before have I done what I'm going to do today. Don't get frightened about that. It's not that big a deal. I write books, but I never preach on the books that I write. Never done it. In 20 years, I've never preached on a book that I've written. I kind of figure if somebody wants to hear the message, they can read the book. But I'm going to do that today. I feel very strongly that the Holy Spirit has led me to do this. Last year, I published a book called I Want to Be a God-Gazer. And I want to talk to you about that. Your church family is on the brink of a new journey.
You have a whole vista of opportunities in front of you. And I think God wants to meet with you today. I don't know very much about your church. I deliberately haven't done lots of research. Sometimes I will do that if I'm being asked to do specific things. I haven't done that today. I've been praying for you for months. Instead, what I want to do is encourage you to allow God to do the work that he wants to do in you, to capture something of your imagination, to expand your horizons. Now, a word of explanation. Gold Hill, the church I lead and the church I love, there's no other church in the world I'd rather be in, is an evangelical, charismatic church. I don't know whether you're charismatic or not. It doesn't really matter to me. Those labels, I think, are unhelpful. But it's important for you to understand that where we're coming from, and the ministry team that is here today, and me, I'm blessed and privileged to have colleagues in ministry from Gold Hill who've given up their time to be here. We believe a number of things, and I want to kind of put them as marks in the sand so that we understand where we're going. Is that all right? First of all, we believe that the Word of God is central to our gathering, our instruction, and moving forward. That it is the revealed will of God. That it is, if you like to use the phrase that Jim Packer uses, God preaching. So when we read God's word, when we worship, we use God's word. When we preach, we listen to God's word. And the one of the greatest acts of worship a Christian can express is to live in accordance with God's word. So that's one marker in the sand for us. Secondly, we believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and present and able to minister into people's lives. So today, across this day, I'm asking you to be open to the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. We evangelicals, if we're not careful, can end up worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Book. We don't worship Father, Son, and Holy Book. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm asking you to be open to the fact that the Holy Spirit might want to do something new in you today. He might want to ask you to step away from something that is familiar and into something fresh. He might have something new to say to you. He might give you a scripture. He might affirm or reaffirm a calling in your heart and in your life. He might challenge an area of your behavior or your attitude that needs to be laid before him. He might want to bring healing to a hurt. He might want to give you gifts so that you can find your place in the wider body of Christ and make a difference for him. And maybe he might want to show you something new about God. So that tomorrow morning when you get up, if you have the worst case scenario and I appear to you in a dream, and I say to you, when was the last time you learned something new about God? Or when was the last time you saw something about God for the first time? You might be able to say yesterday. I want to pray that God will keep us open to the Holy Spirit. Lord, I look at every person here. And I recognize that they are made in your image. From that little baby with his back to me, all the way to the oldest person who's here, who I'm not going to try to point out. Thank you that you have made us in your image. Thank you that you've always something new for us. Thank you that you want us to grow in you. That you want us to be open to your Spirit. Would you deliver us from religiosity? Would you take us out of a driven worldview? Would you help us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever? Would you open our hearts? Would you make us receptive to what you want to say and do? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to be a God-gazer, captured by the brilliance that springs from the radiance of you. I want to be a God-gazer, not a cheap food grazer or an easy option laser. I want to be a trailblazer for the ordinary everyday life. I want to be a God-gazer, not just copying the halcyon ways that shimmer brighter in the haze of bygone rays and the good old days. I want to be a God-gazer, looking beyond the trappings of success, cutting through the stucco of respectability like a laser piercing darkness. I want to be a God-gazer, reaching for the stars and seeing beauty in the moment by becoming fluent in the language of the God who is here and who is now. I want to be a God-gazer until my imagination is saturated, my thirst is sated, until my passion is stirred, until my intellect is stretched as far as it can be, until my yearning yearns for others to be free. I want to be a God-gazer, not a meetings manager or a people pleaser or a tea and sympathy vicar, not a leadership trainer, not just a speaker, but a seeker. I want to be a God-gazer. And for a moment, I want God to gaze through me. I want others to see his eyes, heart, mind, and love above everything else in me. I want to be a God-gazer, captured by the brilliance that springs from the radiance of you. As Christians, we want to please God. We want to know where our gifts fit. We want to know how we can fulfill our purposes for him. It's a natural desire. Eric Fromm, the sociologist in the 1970s, said that the greatest need of the human heart is not to be loved, but to know that our love makes a difference in somebody else's life. And that's true. It's why Jesus taught it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Because there's something wired into us that gives us a sense of fulfillment and purpose when we're doing something for someone else. And yet, for a church to capture a fresh vision for God, for a congregation to get a fresh sense of what God might be calling them into, before that, they need a fresh vision of God. A fresh mission for God springs from a fresh vision of God. It is when we see him afresh that something changes in us. And I want to encourage you to have a fresh vision of God today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, words that have been used by millions of people, the Apostle Paul says this: if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Paul used language in Greek that had lots of different meanings, quite deliberately. And there's another way of translating that verse, which is equally valid and strong. So the traditional rendering is, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's a wonderfully accurate translation. Actually, when you look at the words in Greek, you could translate them this way: if you are in Christ, new life. There's no adjectives and so forth in the middle of that we put into it in English to help us understand it. Another way of translating it, which is incredibly powerful, is this: if anyone is in Christ, they see the creation with new eyes. Think about that. If anyone is in Christ, they see the creation with new eyes. Earlier on, when Lisa was interviewing me, I said that I came from a place called Rathcoole. It was a very poor community. And I hated it. I hated my childhood for lots of reasons that I'm not going to go into today. And yet, when I was 16, I was converted. And I remember that day. I went to church, heard the gospel, became a Christian, and went home. And something had changed in me. Before I went to church, I can remember as a 16-year-old boy looking out onto the street and thinking, I cannot wait to get away from here. And when I came back, I didn't feel like that. Something changed in me. And here's what changed. When I was converted, God gave me new eyes. He gave me the ability to see the world through his lens, not just through mine. Now, the problem is, I still sometimes put down my, take his lenses off and look at the world through my eyes. Does that make sense? But the moment I was converted, I was given the ability to see the world differently. So what I previously saw as dark and hopeless and despairing and depressing, my friends on a Friday night, their idea of a really good night out was going and stoning the police. When I was 10, my best friend got into a milk float with his dad to deliver milk in Belfast and was burned alive by a terrorist organization. I can remember as an 11-year-old, my cousin being blown up and his face being blown off. I hated where I lived. I hated everything about it. I hated the violence. I hated the despair. I hated the sadness. I hated the hatred that existed in people just because they were a Catholic or a Protestant. It was detestable to me. And when I was converted, God gave me a fresh pair of eyes. Why? I looked at my circumstances differently because I'd looked at God. Something changed in me when I looked at God. Something changes in you when you look at God. When you take your eyes off the stuff that's right in front of you and you look at God, something changes in your heart. Let it happen today. In the last 18 months, my family has walked through 3 suicides. They've been horrendous. My sister-in-law, my nephew, and my brother-in-law. In fact, I was on the phone to my sister last night. I've been on the phone every night to her for an hour for a year and a half. And if it hadn't been for regularly getting a fresh glimpse of God, I wouldn't be standing here. The number of times in the last 18 months I said to God, I can't do ministry. I can't reach out to other people. I can't share with them. I've nothing to say to them. And every time it comes back to this reality, Malcolm, son, you need to look at me again. You need to allow your imagination to be saturated with me again. Because the circumstances around you aren't going to change overnight. There's not going to be an easy answer. Your nephew and your sister-in-law and your brother-in-law are not going to come back. Your sister has to face a life when all of her children and her husband have died. There's nothing I'm going to do to change that. So you have a choice. You either look at me and allow me to frame the way you look at her, or you look at her and allow that to frame the way you look at the world. And if you do that, it's over. So I've made a very deliberate choice. I want to look at God. I want a fresh vision of what he looks like. I want the vision of who he is to shape the way I am. Does that make sense? I'm not the first person to do that. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep listening but do not comprehend. Keep looking but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they may look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. A remarkable account of a prophet's calling. And where does it start, brothers and sisters? It starts with a fresh vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, when Israel was thrown into turmoil, when insecurity was all around, when political oppression was rising, when economic stability was a thing of the past, when religious life was on the wane, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. And he says, and his train filled the temple. And he heard angels singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory. If you want a fresh mission for God, if you want a fresh sense of purpose and destiny and fulfillment in your life as a Christian, it starts with a fresh vision of God and who he is. A fresh revelation of what he can do, of his greatness, of his majesty, and of his power. That's what transforms us. It's what we are rooted in. We're not just a social service. We're not just a political service. You're not just a doctor or a teacher or a lawyer or a factory worker or somebody that works in Tesco's or somebody that works in the bank or somebody that looks after children. You are first a Christian. And when you are a Christian, there's a very simple maxim for your life and my life that changes everything. It's very complicated. Here it is. It's not about you. Far too much of our Christianity has been built around us. It's actually nothing more than anthropomorphic thinking. We stand at the center of our lives and we fit God in. And he's as important to us as our golf or our cricket or our football. I could assess how serious you are about God by looking at just three things. Honestly, I could. By looking at your diary. By looking at your bank balance. And by looking at your prayer life. Those three things would tell me more about your spirituality than your attendance at every church meeting for the rest of your life. Used to be quipped when churches had Sunday night services, we still have them, but not many do, that you could tell how popular a church was by who came on a Sunday morning. You could tell how popular a preacher was by who came on Sunday night. And you could tell how popular Jesus was by who came to the prayer meeting. When God captures your imagination, something changes in your heart. When he captures your thinking, when he's not just an object of study or examination, but he is a living, breathing force moving and pulsating within you and guiding your thinking and guiding your understanding, everything changes. I've been part of churches that have said, how do we get more people in? What we need to do is have more comfortable seats or better lighting or better sound systems or better this or better that. And they're all good in their own place and time. We're embarking on a building project ourselves. But here's the reality. If God is at work amongst a people, then men and women will come and they will sit on orange boxes if they have to be part of what God is doing. The best advertisement for a church, the most effective way for a church to grow, is to allow the presence of Jesus Christ to be the pulsating center of that community of faith. And then people won't care about where they sit, and they won't care about the lighting, and they won't care about the sound, and they won't care about the professionalism of the musicians. They'll just care about Jesus being there. Does that make sense? You're allowed to answer me. I am from a Pentecostal background. I'm getting a bit anxious that you laugh at the beginning and laugh at the end, but sleep through the rest of it. That's not a good sign. How hungry are you for God? How hungry are you for his presence? And you will say to me, well, his presence is always with us. You're theologically quite correct, but you're experientially incorrect. God manifests his presence in particular ways at particular times to encourage his people. The Apostle Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit 5 times in the book of Acts. I don't see him anywhere saying, I don't need this again. I don't see him anywhere breaking into a theological conversation about, should we be thinking about the felt presence of God or the non-felt presence of God? What I see in the book of Acts is a group of people who are consumed by the presence and the power of the Spirit. Don't let that become charismatic chaos, by the way. Did you note what Isaiah says about that vision of when Uzziah died? The glory of the Lord covers the earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Present tense. You wouldn't tell it looking at it, would you? As Isaiah looked out across an Israel that was degenerating, across what we would call a Middle East that was uncertain, across a community that was broken and godless, God declares the whole earth is filled with my glory. Jump forward to the New Testament for a moment. Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9. Jesus, in the end of Mark chapter 8, says to his disciples, if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And then, we are told, a few days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a hillside and showed them his glory. It's the transfiguration. In that moment, the curtain is lifted back on the life and the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And Peter and James and John see him talking with Elijah and Moses. Luke tells us that he's talking about what will happen to him as he goes to Jerusalem for the second exodus. That's the word that's used in the Greek language. To deliver his people. They hear a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter is so enraptured with this fresh vision of Jesus that he turns to Jesus and says, Master, shall we build 3 tents here so we can stay? And Jesus says, no, Peter. And they go back down the hillside. Think for a moment about what they saw. What changed in Jesus' nature? As Peter, James, and John watched, what inherently changed in the nature of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing changed in his nature. He was the same Jesus as he was before God lifted the veil, was he not? So what changed was how they saw him. For a few moments, they saw him as he really is. That's what will change your life. Not God becoming something that he isn't already, but you seeing him as he really is. Not something that is new in the sense that God has to morph in order to reach you, but instead something new in you. Charismatics, you know, end up chasing after experience after experience after experience after experience, and they can end up experience junkies searching for the next high. Actually, what we need is God to lift the veil on who he is so that in the midst of our circumstances that may not change, God gives us strength because we see him with fresh eyes. We see him afresh. The God that you serve is the creator of the universe. Let that seep into your spirit for a little while today. He's the one who says, let it be, and it is. You use words to describe things. Like this woman is writing on a baron. No, she's not. She's writing on a very posh tray, which I want for church. Anne is wearing a blue lanyard. Jackie is a pastor at Gold Hill and the director of pastoral care. Sarah Reason coordinates our prayer ministry and is wearing a particularly fine pink cardigan, coral. We use words to describe things, to outline them, to help people understand. God uses words and dead people get up. Sick people are made well. When God uses words, chains that bind people for decades are broken. Life is created. Things that didn't exist come into existence. That hasn't changed. Capture a fresh vision of God. As Uzziah dies and Isaiah sees this vision in the temple, he sees a God whose glory is already across the face of the earth. And yet, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, you have this core verse in the Old Testament. This is the yearning of God. This is the yearning of the people of Israel, that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, what are we praying for if it's already there? We're praying that it will be revealed. We're praying that all that God wants to do and be will be seen and experienced by all. We're longing to be part of his transformation of this planet and be in no doubt that every corner of the world, every square inch of planet Earth will be changed by the glory of God. What's your vision of God? Do you see him as big and powerful and strong and loving and present and able and willing? Or do you see him as a tyrant with a stick ready to beat you with a glint in his eye because he's proving to you yet again how worthless you are? I would suggest to you that a thoroughgoingly biblical theology will help us to be thoroughgoingly supernaturalist. Those words were used to describe another Irishman, not me, C.S. Lewis, who had an intellectual rigor that probably outstrips most people of the 20th century. And yet he had a passion and a longing to encounter God in his fullness and his greatness that he never gave up on. Have you given up on God? Have you given up on a fresh vision of him? When I was first converted, I had an encounter within the space of a couple of weeks in my church family that I'd like to tell you about. These are both true encounters. One was with an old man, and another was with an old woman. Let's start with the old woman. I don't know who they were, because our church was quite big. So I had been a Christian a few weeks, not long, and word had got round that I'd become a Christian, because when God converted me, he gave me a real hunger for the Bible. So I was, every time I saw anybody who looked remotely Christian, I was asking them questions about the Bible. And this old woman came up to me and she said, "Are you the wee fella that's become a Christian recently and is reading the Bible a lot?" Did you all understand that, or do I need to translate? I was 16. I said, yes, that's me. Are you going to tell me something about the Bible? She said, "So you're excited about Jesus, are you?" I said, "Yes, it's amazing, I'm a Christian, my life's changed." By the way, the day after I became a Christian, I was thrown out of home. My father announced my death in the paper and didn't speak to me for 15 years. So it wasn't an easy choice. This old lady said to me, "So you're the one that's excited?" I said, yes. She said, "That'll soon pass." Terrible, really. A few weeks later, same church, an old fella came up to me and he said, "Are you Malcolm?" I said, yes, that's me. "You're the young fella that's become a Christian?" I said, yes. I thought, I know where this is going. And he looked at me with his face red, his eyes alive. Do you know what I mean? You ever seen an old person that just looks like they've just lived with Jesus all their lives? And he said, "It gets better and better and better." And in that moment, I said to God, "Never make me like that old woman. Make me like that old man." Are you that old woman, or are you that old man? Do you look back and say, "I remember when God was close. I remember when he was alive. I remember when I experienced his power. I remember the joy of my conversion." And now you look around and really, truly, honestly, stripped away, you're just a cynic. You're a Christianized cynic. When somebody comes to you with a new idea, your first response is it won't work. If anybody suggests change, you're like, it'll not work. Do you know why? Do you know why you like that? It's not because you're a traditionalist. It's not because you're faithful. It's not because you're trying to be biblical. They're all smoke screens. It's because you haven't encountered Jesus for a while. When you encounter him, something deeply and profoundly changes in you. When was the last time you discovered something about God for the first time? Isaiah's vision is profound. I wish I had more time to unpack it, but I don't want to do that. He has this vision of who God is. Then he sees the burning coals on the altar. What is his response? What is Isaiah's immediate response to this remarkable vision of God? He falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." If you want an encounter with God, be ready to be confronted with your smallness. Be ready to be aware of your brokenness, of your inadequacy, of your lack of faithfulness. Because when God reveals himself in holiness to his people, that is always our response. That's what happened to John when he was on the island of Patmos. It's what happened to Moses when he encountered God. It's what happened to Abraham when he encountered God. It's what happened to Adam and to Eve after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Here you have pictures of a God who's yearning for intimacy with his people, chasing after Adam and Eve. And the minute they fall, the same God with whom they used to enjoy fellowship comes looking for them, and their response is to hide because they'd rather hide than face their own shame. Cain runs away from God as if God can't see what's happening. Abraham runs away from him. Moses can't cope with him at all. The same happens with us. It's happened with Isaiah. It happens with John. When you get a fresh revelation of God, it makes you feel your humanity. It makes you realize how much you need him. That's why I'm reformed in my theology. When you encounter God, you realize how undeserving you are of that encounter. Now, here's the interesting thing. Much of modern Christianity will teach you that when you encounter God, it makes you feel great about yourself. It makes you feel as if you can conquer the world. You get Colossus-like legs. You start to emerge as a hero in your generation. Not at all. When you encounter God, you realize how much you don't deserve that encounter. So you see his greatness and your inadequacy. But here's the difference. Satan would make you feel great in order to keep you small. God shows you your smallness in order that you can live like Christ. Let me put it another way. When we Christians are confronted with sin, there are one of two things that can happen. We can be convicted or condemned. If we are feeling condemned about our circumstances, it is because Satan has got a hold of our lives and is trying to manipulate us. The Holy Spirit convicts, Satan condemns. Here's the difference. Condemnation traps you and makes you feel as if there's no way out. You feel small and useless and worthless. And you feel as if that's where you're always going to be. Conviction. When God convicts you, you realize your smallness. But at the same time, you see his greatness. And you see that there is a way out of your situation. Because God never traps us. He shows us a way forward. That's why we need fresh revelation from God. That's why we need to see him clearly. I think there are some folks sitting in this room today, and you've become so used to a sense of condemnation in your lives that you now feel as if you're never going to change. The only thing that will change that for you today is a fresh revelation of God. I could preach until I'm blue in the face. God needs to do something in your heart. He needs to remind you of the greatness of his mercy and of his love, so that like Isaiah, you can feel your own inadequacy. That's a good thing. But immediately, the angels fly from the altar, touch his mouth with the coal, and say, your guilt is taken away. That's the encounter with God that we need. Not just seeing his greatness and feeling useless, but seeing his greatness and experiencing his mercy. Seeing that he has dealt with our guilt, that he has taken away the things that separate us from him, that he has dealt with every obstacle, every hurdle, everything that's in the way. And then what happens in Isaiah's revelation? Then God says, who will I send? And you like to imagine that Isaiah's up on his feet with a banner saying, send me, send me, send me, send me. Because having had an encounter with God, having experienced the greatness of God, having experienced the forgiveness of God, when God says, who will do this? Isaiah says, of course I will do it. Back to the Sunday school man. What's going to get him to find his place in church is not me as his pastor yelping at him every week for 6 months. It is God getting a hold of his life and him experiencing the mercy of God. And then he understands that everything he has is for God's glory, and he'll find his place and he'll function, you see. A fresh mission for God flows from a fresh vision of God. And sometimes the mission that God gives you will be hard. Who would like Isaiah's call? No, thank you. What was the call given to this man after this remarkable encounter? Go and talk to these people and they'll never listen. Go and speak to them and they'll never understand. I think if I'd been Isaiah, I'd say, nah, no deal. But Isaiah says, until when, Lord? And God replies, until there's nothing left. Until the cities lie desolate, until the place is destroyed, until everything's gone. And Isaiah's able to do it. Why? Because he's had a fresh encounter with God. He's experienced his grace and his mercy and his power. My favorite character in the scriptures is John. Have you got a favorite character? No? My favorite character is John. I can't wait to meet him. I have so many questions to ask him. But at the beginning of his general epistle, 1 John chapter 1, he opens his letter with this, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched, we proclaim to you, concerning the word of life. This man had an encounter with God. It's been the key throughout church history. It's the fulcrum upon which lives have been transformed. So what stops us having such an encounter? What's stopping me? My father died in 2002. He dropped dead. And I went through 6 months of yelling at God every day. I was angry at him. I felt abandoned by him. I felt as if he hadn't answered my prayers. And I came to the point where I realized that as long as I held on to what I felt had been an injustice done to me by God, I would never grow. And I either had to set that injustice down, or I could carry it on. I chose to set it down. And I encountered God. Maybe unforgiveness is stopping you seeing God because someone has hurt you. And you just can't get past it. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried. Maybe your husband's had an affair.
Maybe your wife's had an affair. Maybe you're a leader and you've been overlooked, or somebody has said something to you. But deep in your heart, you've built a defense mechanism to stop God getting in. It's not actually to stop God getting in, you realize. It's to stop yourself being hurt. But as a consequence, you're stopping God from getting in. Maybe you're just a bit churchy. Maybe your once vibrant faith in Jesus has become a bit churchy. God fits in with your week. And you need him to break it. You need him to give you a fresh encounter. Maybe you're frightened of what the Holy Spirit might do in your heart if he was to truly reveal something of God to you. And you need just to know that he's kind and gentle. And you need to realize that when God's people gather together, things are done decently and in order. That God is gracious. With the great respect, maybe your theology is wrong. Maybe you've taught yourself or been taught that God doesn't reveal himself imminently to his people. But the obvious New Testament and Old Testament teaching is that he does. That he comes to reveal himself to you. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, didn't he? I will send you another comforter, one just like me, and he will convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he will lead you into all truth. And Jesus teaches in another part of the Gospels that the Holy Spirit will reveal him, Jesus, to his followers. I think God wants to move here. I think he wants to take the hurt, take the obstacles, take the barriers, take the barricades, and remove them. And I think he wants us to have a fresh vision of him, all of us. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me for a moment, and then we're going to move into a time of prayer ministry. I'll explain what's going to happen with that in a second. It's not a moment to think, okay, the session's ended, I'm going to go have a coffee. We're aiming to end at 12:30. So would you please be focused in this moment and ask God to do what he wants in this room. Let's pray for a second. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your power and your presence. This is a moment when the rubber hits the road. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, I speak freedom over this place. Freedom for people to make a choice to say yes to you. For those held by fear, for those held by a sense of inferiority, for those held by wrong thinking, or unforgiveness, or resentment toward you or others. For those that cannot remember what it feels like to walk closely with you, come by the power of your Holy Spirit. For those folk who identify themselves with the old woman in my story, but don't want to stay there anymore. Break the power of cynicism. Come and minister freedom to your people and a fresh vision of Jesus.
who displays you to us perfectly. Help us not to make this response about someone else. Make it about us. Make it about me, Lord. Have your way in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to lay things down that need to be laid down. Help us to give you space. Amen. Stuart is going to come with the band and going to lead us in some worship. And here's how we're going to play out the next 20 minutes or so. I really pray that you will make a response to God. I understand that here at Central, you use this area to my right as a place where you respond under the cross, which is a beautiful picture. We've brought a prayer team with us today. Can I just explain that to you? All these folk from Gold Hill haven't come because we think we're special. We haven't come riding in on our Messiah horses. We've come to serve you so that all of you, as many as possible, can engage in today without the pressure of ministry. We've come to serve you. And the guys that are here are part of a large prayer ministry team that we have. All of our services offer prayer ministry. And they're going to be available to pray. The great thing about that is you may never meet them again. So there's an opportunity for you to receive prayer about something that will never make its way back to your church family. There's complete anonymity and confidentiality. They've brought some oil. They may offer you an anointing with oil in accordance with James chapter 5 as a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. They may share a vision or a picture or a scripture with you. All of those you must test. You must weigh. You must think through. Or they may simply pray a blessing over you. You may experience something of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a felt way. I hope you do. You may not feel anything, but God is still moving. I often say to folk when I'm leading into prayer ministry, this isn't the spooky moment of the service. I don't feel any different now than I did when I had my breakfast this morning. It doesn't mean that God isn't present. And as you receive prayer, receive it because you know you need it, because you're being obedient to the Holy Spirit, and because you want a fresh revelation of God. Receive it because you know it's right. And I pray that God will use these next few moments powerfully to minister to you. So Stuart's going to lead us. We're going to continue. I don't know how many of you will respond. I hope a lot of you. But make your way there when you'd like to receive prayer. Later on this afternoon, this is about you as an individual, by the way. This is about you and your walk with Jesus. This afternoon, I think I have something to say to you as a church about a fresh commission and a fresh sense of purpose and stepping into the calling that God has for you as a body. And we're going to do something different around that. But this is about you. So may God meet with you, and may you meet with him.